Now we continue the saga of Joseph. Last Sunday evening we closed with the very distressing experience through which Joseph passed, which led him to being cast into prison. And we interpreted this in two ways. One as an attack by Satan, which it undoubtedly was, and the other, more deeply, as a divine appointment. That is to say, God needed Joseph in prison for the far-reaching purposes of his sovereign will. And we instanced, you remember, Paul's experience in the jail at Philippi, recorded in Acts chapter 16. God needed the Apostle Paul in prison in order to reach that jailer. That's the kind of God he is. And in this connection, we quoted from the 105th Psalm, you may remember, which in the RSV reads at the 17th verse, "Until what God said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him, tried him." Now, according to the psalmist's interpretation, it wasn't the privation that Joseph endured, or the suffering, or the humiliations that constituted his great testing during these years, but the fact that God had promised certain things in the dreams, you remember, that he had as a young man. And yet any kind of fulfillment seemed so very, very remote and unlikely. That was the trial for Joseph's soul. And we closed with a quotation from another connection in relation to the life of David, who passed through similar times of testing. "Keep on believing God's word. Never be moved away from it by what you see or feel. And thus, as you stand steady, enlarged power and experience are being developed. The fact of looking at the apparent contradiction as to God's word and being unmoved from your position of faith makes you stronger on every other line. Often God delays purposely, and the delay is just as much an answer to your prayer as is the fulfillment when it comes." And if that's true, and it certainly was true in Joseph's experience, then he might well, in retrospect, look back upon his life, as he did, and as we shall see later on in the story, and be able to say, "God meant it unto good. He doeth all things well," as the hymn said. And so, Joseph is in prison. And we see him in this chapter, in prison. We see his demeanor. We see his stature. We see the man's integrity. We're told at the end of the previous chapter, the Lord was with Joseph and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Now what a testimony that is to the life of victory and triumph over adverse circumstances. And lest we're tempted to think that this is an entirely idealistic picture, removed from reality, and almost belonging to the realm of fantasy and even myth, let me bring to your consideration one or two things. Remember how it was with the Apostle Paul's experience in jail in Rome. Because it was victory and triumph for him all the way, with fruitfulness flowing from that imprisonment in terms of enrichment for the whole church down the ages. In the prison epistles that he wrote, how many have been blessed by Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, by these, and Ephesians, these letters so full of rich and deep truth. Paul wrote them in prison, with a ball and chain on him. That was how totally he triumphed in these circumstances. This is not idealistic gas. This was a real situation. I could tell you about a friend of mine who languished in a Stalag prison of war camp in Germany during the war, having been taken prisoner at Dunkirk, and was there until the Allied forces liberated the prison camps of Germany. I said languished, but that's probably not the word I should have used. Because he told me that in that prison house, when conditions were grim, to say the least, he and one or two other believers saw a remarkable work of the Spirit of God, amounting to reviving and spiritual awakening in that Stalag camp. And they bore testimony to the grace of the gospel, and men were converted to Christ. Don't let us imagine that this is idealistic gas. Some of us are praying at the present time about a man in Thailand who was thrown in prison. Into prison on an entirely unfounded charge. And he has been in jail in Bangkok these many months. But he has witnessed to the gospel of Christ graciously and powerfully, and has been winning other prisoners to Christ, even when his heart was broken by the falseness of the charge that was laid against him. As someone has said, in this warfare, only the wounded can serve. Now, I mention these things to introduce a note of realism into our study. This is not something belonging to the realm of imaginative poetic writing in the dim and distant past. It is something that has been repeated again and again in the history of God's people. Paul's comment in his Philippian letter, written from prison, was this. I want you to know, he said, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And that whole first chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians is worth a very close look in this respect. Now, in this 40th chapter of Genesis, we see something of the unfolding of the divine purposes for this man's life, and seemingly chance happenings working wonderfully for the furtherance of these divine purposes. And one has to see how mysteriously and wonderfully God sets up the scenario, so to speak, with Pharaoh's butler and baker being placed in the same prison as Joseph and put into the care of Joseph. Then the dreams, then the interpretation of the dreams, then the release of the butler and the baker, and the fulfillment of the prophecies and interpretations. Then the forgetting by the butler of his real benefactor. And two further long and weary years for Joseph languishing in jail. The 41st chapter begins, "And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. Years in which the butler forgot all about this strange, attractive man who had interpreted his dream in prison. At the end of 2 full years, Pharaoh also dreamed a dream." Now, I want you to look at Joseph in all this. We've already spoken of his life of victory. Let's look at it in some detail. I think that one of Paul's well-known statements in the Philippian epistle in chapter 4 is apposite here. "I have learned," he said, "in whatsoever state I am, to be content." Now, that applies very substantially here to Joseph. For here is a man, as this chapter shows, essentially at peace with his world and contented with his lot. And one very readily thinks of the words of the hymn we sang a moment or two ago. "I ask thee for a thoughtful mind through constant watching wise, a heart at leisure from itself to soothe and sympathize." A heart at leisure from itself to soothe and sympathize. Now you see, that's the picture of a man who has triumphed over the adverse circumstances that have overtaken him, because he had triumphed over self. The story of Joseph began in chapter 37 with a man intent upon interpreting his own dreams and preoccupied with his own interests, but now he is interpreting the dreams of others. A heart at leisure from itself to soothe and sympathize. He's been freed from the tyranny of self-centered living, and it's worth a dozen imprisonments and humiliation to know such an emancipation. It's not, of course, that trials and afflictions necessarily break the power of self in us. It's our reaction to them that is significant. They can prove to be a potent instrument in God's hands for the promotion of true sanctification if our attitude to them is one of submission and acceptance. But it's not automatic. And we may very well assume from the train of events which began with this chance meeting with Pharaoh's butler and baker, that God's purposes in the continuing discipline laid upon Joseph were now being brought to fruition. And that's a great lesson for us to learn. A very great lesson for us to learn. But suppose, just suppose, Joseph had reacted differently. Joseph had reacted in the way that you and I sometimes react under adverse circumstances. In the way in which Joseph's own father reacted to the adverse circumstances. There's a very plaintive note later on in the story from the lips of Jacob, the aged Jacob. "All these things are against me," he said. Now, supposing Joseph had taken that attitude, supposing he had gone down under the pressures, or become embittered, or turned in upon himself, as well he might, what would have happened? Well, I'll tell you what would have happened. He would have missed out on God's opportunity through self-pity. And something vital in God's purposes would have gone by default. And it makes us wonder just how much of God's great design for our lives we may often miss by failing to be alive to the possibilities of chance encounters. Let's ask ourselves, has self-preoccupation made us miss something vital this past week? Supposing God had a plan and purpose in the things that we've been passing through, whatever they may be, and we're a sufficiently varied company here tonight to make sure that all sorts of different circumstances have surrounded us. Well, has self-preoccupation, self-pity, bitterness, an attitude of grudge against God, has that marked our lives? And have we missed something vital that God meant for our lives because of this? My friend, are you angry with God for what he appears to be doing to you? Doest thou well to be angry? Consider this, that in being angry and in allowing that anger to fester within you, you've maybe missed something very wonderful that God meant unto good for your life. Now, that's how we're supposed to interpret the scriptures. That's the kind of thing that God says to us in these stories. Here is a man crucified unto self, and therefore usable in God's hands. And when a man is there, everything he does tells for God. Everything. And God will engineer all manner of chance coincidences, and every one of them will count and will be made to count by God. Now, you know, in this regard, it's not only the fact that Joseph was prepared to interpret the dreams of others, great though that is, but also this: Pharaoh's butler and baker were prepared to bear their hearts to this man. And it's not everybody, you know, that you're going to confide your dreams to. Joseph's long disciplines had made him a certain kind of man, a man that they felt able to speak to in this way. Now consider, Pharaoh's butler and baker were men of eminence. They were VIPs in the court of Pharaoh. And this man was a slave, a foreigner, an alien. And yet you find these VIPs opening their hearts. We could easily envisage circumstances in which, if somebody came and said to them, "Why are you looking so sadly today?" they would have said, "Mind your own business." But they didn't. Out it all came. And that's not a little thing to have been accomplished in this man, who, when we met him first in chapter 37, was a brash and rather offensive and objectionable youngster. But there's something else here of very great importance, and it's this. When Joseph interpreted the butler's dream, he went on to say in verse 14, "But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon." You see, a man may have learned to be utterly content and detached from circumstances, but that does not mean that he is not human. Joseph had a heart, and that heart longed and ached for freedom and deliverance. Do not let us forget that. Those who get through to victory and detachment are still people with real and tender feelings. And they know what it is to weep and to hurt deep down. And look at verse 23. "The chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." I wonder if we see how desolating, utterly desolating, that must have been for Joseph. To begin to see God's hand at work, and deliverance and fulfillment, as it were, round the corner. And then this. It's very, very hard to understand. And the chapter which follows goes on to say, at the end of 2 full years. And we might well ask why there should have been this delay, especially since Joseph seemed to have been disciplined sufficiently, and his character forged, and his self-centeredness broken. Why then should so much time have elapsed before his eventual release? That's a good question. And it could just be that it's a question that's deeply exercising somebody here tonight. Why does God let it go on for so long? They've seen the hand of God at work. They know there's a work of discipline in progress. They appreciate that God is doing something of lasting value in them. They can see it. But oh, their heart aches and longs. And there are days when they feel, oh God, have you not done enough in me to let up for a while and let me out? Now, clearly, God permitted this, and God is sovereign. But that knowledge sometimes no longer helps us in the agony and the pain. I was looking up an old Bible of mine from the early days. I found two quotations in it I want to share with you tonight because they have relevance here. P.T. Forsyth, the congregational theologian of a former generation, a wise and perceptive thinker, once wrote in his book, The Problem of Pain, these words, "It is a greater thing to pray for pain's conversion than pain's removal. It is not always easy for the sufferer, if he remain clear-eyed, to see that it is God's will. It may have been caused by an evil mind, or a light fool, or some stupid greed. But now it is there, a certain treatment of it is God's will, and that is to capture and exploit it for him." The other quotation is from C.H. Spurgeon, who, commenting on our Lord's words on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," said, "It is well to suppose ignorance when we suffer wrong. A cruel letter came to me in my illness, but I hoped the writer did not know how depressed I was. A gossip repeated a silly slander," and you know, Christian gossips are the worst of all. "A gossip repeated a silly slander, but I always believed that she thought it was the truth. An individual intentionally, grossly insulted me, but I mistook it for a rough jest. In every case, I found it to my own comfort to believe that there must have been a mistake. Besides, it makes it much easier to remove any unpleasant feeling if all along you have treated it as an error of judgment or a blunder occasioned by want of better information." What do you think of that? Well, this man, who was deeply indebted to Joseph, forgot. He forgot all about him. For 2 years! That's the situation from the human point of view. But there is, of course, a divine point of view also. We've suggested already that there might have been further secret refinement involved. Perhaps deepening the foundation still further for the future. Perhaps a test of faith. Perhaps faith in the utter darkness. Perhaps. But perhaps also to remind us that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, not to us, and that there are things we will never get cut and dried on this side of eternity, and that mysteries will remain. That's the divine point of view. But we have to be careful, you know, lest we stress the sovereignty of God so exclusively that human responsibility becomes meaningless. Certainly, God turned this unto good. And the question arises is this, if Pharaoh's butler had remembered Joseph instead of forgetting him, and Joseph had been set free at that point, what would have happened? Well, he would hardly have been restored to Potiphar's household, would he? Pharaoh might have said to him, "All right, you've been lucky, but watch it in the future. My advice to you is to get back to your own people. Head for the north, man." And that's maybe what would have happened. But if that had happened, all that followed would have come to naught. But we mustn't stress the sovereignty of God so exclusively that human responsibility becomes meaningless. And from the human point of view, this was caused by the forgetfulness and ingratitude of Pharaoh's butler. And in this respect, it was a needless distress, and one that could have and should have been avoided. And you know, some of God's best saints are sometimes subjected to needless indignities and embarrassments and distresses by the culpable carelessness of those who owe them most and who have least cause of any to be neglectful of them. And that's very grievous in the eyes of God. And God does not hold such people guiltless. We must never forget that either. We should pray daily that God will keep us and deliver us from being careless, thoughtless people. But there's something else, and I think this is of deep importance. There's a human side to this. There's a divine side to this. But do you not think that, in view of all that we've been saying in the past weeks about the sovereign purposes of God unfolding in relation to the world's redemption that was being prepared for, do you not think that there was a hindrance from Satan here? I want to read from the book of Daniel, and if you can find it quickly, you will read it with me. Daniel chapter 10, where we read these words. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the visions. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month I was by the side of the great river Hiddekel. And I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girt with the fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground, and behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. And he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. Now you see what's being said there. From the first day, Daniel's prayers were heard. But this dark and shadowy and sinister figure, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, whom we cannot doubt is an evil power. This prince withstood me 21 days, 3 full weeks. Now doesn't that shed a flood of light upon the mystery of unanswered prayer? How many times have we cried to God, sometimes in real anger and frustration, Why don't you answer me, God? The heavens seem like brass, and nothing seems to happen. And behind the scenes, here is the word from the Lord. From the first day that thou didst set thyself, thy words were heard. But there was a battle in the unseen realm, and the dark power withstood me 21 days. Now, that needs to be appreciated and understood in any spiritual and providential situation, and resisted. And it is in this context of resistance that the breakthrough, when it comes, is so wonderful and so glorious. Because when this breakthrough came, Pharaoh dreamed a dream and was agitated and depressed in spirit. And suddenly the butler remembered and said, Oh, that man who told my dream, he could answer Pharaoh's dilemma. And he went to the king and told him about it. And I hope he told him in a very shamefaced way and said, Oh, king, I'm ashamed to say that I forgot the man who did me such service. But send for him, he will tell your dream. And, of course, when the dream was told, everything
raised up this man from the prison within his slavery and made him second in the land and raised him to an eminence that was unquestioned and comprehensive. But notice the context of the resistance. 2 long and weary years. That's a long time to be in darkness, isn't it? A long, long time. But it's in the context of that unseen resistance that the breakthrough, when it comes, is so glorious. Now that can be applied in all manner of different ways, on a much broader scene in the work of God. My mind goes back to the early post-war years when God seemed to lay a burden of prayer and intercession upon his people as they longed for reviving and renewing. And God seemed to hear these prayers. But the reviving did not come. And 40 years on, we're still waiting. Ah, but you see, the men who are standing in the breach in the pulpits of Scotland today were born during those years of prayer and agonizing. God heard the prayers. And God has raised up his men. And there is still a battle in the unseen. And it is still relevant for us to be able in prayer to say, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Take your hand off God's work." It's still relevant to be wrestling and battling in prayer and agonizing in intercession. And there are many smaller but just as significant unfoldings of this word. I've told on a previous occasion something of the work that we were privileged to see in Gardenstown these many years ago. I still will not easily forget one autumn when the boats were about to sail for Yarmouth and Lowestoft, and a sad and tragic circumstance took place when a man was mortally injured in a road accident and lingered for 10 days in hospital in Aberdeen, during which days he confessed Christ and claimed him as his Savior before he died. I will never forget the awesome sense of the divine presence that marked our services for 6 months after that, when the sense of God Almighty was almost overwhelming, pressing down upon us. Nobody was converted. And I couldn't understand it. The word was with power. And God was speaking and pleading. But nobody was converted. It was very hard to understand. And then, in the springtime of 1951, in circumstances which brought a crisis, which under God was wonderfully, even miraculously resolved. It was just as if God said, "Now, Satan is out of the way." And the streams of living water began to flow. And all that year, there was scarcely a Sunday without someone seeking and finding Christ for salvation. From the first day. And I remember that evening when it all began. 5 minutes before the service was due to begin, I was reading in Isaiah. And a word came at me which said, "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now do I declare it." And it was as if God himself had announced the beginning of the work. And that work began. From the first day, my words were heard, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. You see, Satan knew what this was going to mean for the unfolding of the divine purposes. This is the circumstance that brought the family of Jacob down into Egypt, where they multiplied. And as Acts chapter 7 says, when the time of the promise drew nigh, the people multiplied and became a great nation. And that was the birth of this nation that in the fullness of the time threw up the mighty Redeemer, Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham, Son of God. And Satan knew that plans were afoot of far-reaching moment for the work of God. And he tried to stop it. And that's why the chief butler failed to